Well, hey friends, good morning. It is such an honor and blessing to spend Sunday morning with you. It really is. Hey, if you were watching that video intro and thought, whoa, this week it's kind of nerdy, what's going on with that? The reason is because I made it myself this week, and I'm kind of nerdy. If we haven't met yet, my name is Grant. I work here at Keystone with our students in middle school and high school, but I'm super, super excited to get to help facilitate a Sunday morning discussion with y'all. A discussion I'm calling Recovering the Plot. It's my hope that this discussion helps us recenter our faith in the coming new year, that we might be re-inspired and reinvigorated as our passion for Jesus followers grows. Now, for just a little bit of fun, I want to share with you, I asked AI to generate a fantasy-themed graphic for this lesson, and I had to go back and make sure that my spelling was correct, which it was, because what it came up with was something entirely different. That L makes the world a difference. I think I'm going to need a couple more semesters of seminary before I lead anyone in this talk, so let's table that for next new year. No, this talk is called Recovering the Plot. And anybody who knows me knows that I love a good story. I love a good story so much. I love stories like The Lord of the Rings and The Sword of Shannara. I love the connection that I feel to the characters in these stories. I love watching them develop to overcome their trials. That doesn't mean that I connect with every story I come across, though. One story I didn't connect with at first was a story called Star Wars, A New Hope. You see, I remember back in grade school when I was playing at a cousin's house over the holidays, and we ran downstairs to get some water, and we noticed the adults were watching this movie, and they said, hey, you know, we already started this movie, but you can watch the rest of it with us. So I did. I sat down, and I immediately start noticing that there's a conversation happening, and I have no idea what these people are talking about. And then the movie pans to another conversation with a different group of people, and I have no idea what they're talking about or how it relates to the other conversation. And then it pans to a third conversation with a group of people in a starship talking to an oversized dog that only communicates in hrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrrr this movie stinks. Now, before I make enemies of any Star Wars fans, let me defend myself. If you've ever seen a Star Wars movie, each one of them begins in similar fashion. Each one of them begins with this scrolling text. And this text is super important because what it does is it lays out the major characters at play in the story, and it describes the conflict that they find themselves in. And it's this text that causes the viewer to be personally and emotionally invested in the story. And it's that emotional investment which allows us to feel connected to the story and understand what's going on. Sometimes, if you miss the beginning of a story, the rest of it doesn't really make sense. And I think this is true for all stories. And I'd argue to appreciate a good story fully, all parts of it become relevant. All parts of it become relevant so we can appreciate the plot that is being told throughout the entirety of the story. Otherwise, we might just be watching a battle between two wizards playing fancy flashlight tag and not be really invested in the outcome. It might just be visually appealing. Of course, friends, we're not here to talk about the story of Star Wars. We're here to talk about a different story, a story found within our Bible, a good story, the best story, a story about God revealing himself and having relationship with an ever-growing circle of people. And today we're going to look at three chapters of that story. God developing relationship first with individuals, then nations, and then all nations. Because once we've appreciated all parts of a story, can we then understand how they connect with one another and appreciate some of the themes and plots that are being told throughout its entirety? So first, we have to examine God's relationship and interactions with individuals. And we get the opportunity to do this right in the beginning in our Bible in a book called Genesis. And we learn that God starts developing relationship with mankind in a place called the Garden of Eden. Now, we learn that this place is good. This place is structured, it's orderly, everything seems perfect, there is no chaos. And it's here that God places first people. We read about it in Genesis, where we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So notice how the beginning of this relationship between God and mankind begins with God giving them a purpose, a calling. He puts them there for a reason, to work and take care of the garden. But that's not all that God gives first people. We continue reading, after putting man there to work it and take care of it, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So notice with me, friends, God's relationship with first people consists of two components: first, purpose, and then command. And these two components are critical for us to appreciate because they will surface time and time again throughout God and his relationship with people. Their purpose with individuals at first was to work and care for the garden. Their command was to not eat from the one tree. As many of us know, first peoples broke that command. We continue reading about that later in Genesis, where we read, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And here, friends, we have an incident which people refer to commonly as original sin. And I think sometimes when we approach a concept like sin, we have this tendency to oversimplify it. Right? We could simply see, yes, sin is breaking God's command. But I think that there's something occurring underneath. I mean, imagine with me, we just read that everything seems to be perfect, everything seems to be orderly, and they have a purpose. Why fall into temptation of breaking the command? If everything's perfect, why break that command? Unless you're trying to change your purpose. Unless you're intentionally trying to change your purpose. So I think underneath this sin concept, what we get is a driving force. We get is people pursuing their self-interest, over-fulfilling their purpose and calling. And when we look underneath the surface, we are going to see this occur time and time again throughout our story. As the commands change, the heart of the reason why people choose to break those commands starts becoming similar. Of course, God did not move through just first people. He would eventually develop relationship with one specific nation. A nation in which he would free from their oppression in Egypt and lead towards a land which he promised them. And it's one particular place that God starts establishing the terms of this relationship we know as Mount Sinai. And it's here where God once again proposes two components of relationship that seem similar to before. We read about this relationship in Exodus, where we read, God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice with me, before God has given them the terms of that covenant, he provides them a purpose. a calling to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation. The first thing he gives people within this relationship is purpose, a calling. And only afterwards does he provide them the terms of that covenant. We typically refer to them as the Ten Commandments. You're probably familiar with them, right? Having no other gods before God, no idols, no misusing the Lord's name, remembering the Sabbath, honoring your father and mother, not murdering, adultering, stealing, giving false testimony, or coveting. God gives them the terms of this covenant. And this nation agrees to the terms and enters this covenant with the Lord. So once again, we can see that God's relationships with mankind is composed of two components, purpose and command. After the nation agrees to the commands and the purpose of this covenant, Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of this covenant, but to also receive further instructions from God. Now, one of those pieces of instructions is worth stopping to take note of because it has to do with the construction of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was intended to be God's dwelling place among his people. As they moved, he would move with them. Thus, he would be able to live among them and through them. Moses is up on the mountain for longer than anyone expected, receiving all sorts of instructions. In fact, the people start thinking he might not come back. Their worry and anxiety grows. So they choose to break the commands which they just agreed to. We read about it this way later in Exodus. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." So they have chosen to break the commands they have recently agreed to. And I love the way author and pastor Bernardo Cho writes about this specific incident, because he says, "Israel was not used to the idea of a supreme God, a God who considers himself the only living God, a God who demands unreserved trust. They suddenly missed that sense of security they had when worshiping those static, deaf, and mute statues in Egypt." And I think once again, we could simplify sin and say it's just breaking God's command. But underneath the surface, there's a driving force which is similar to the beginning of time within human nature. Why do they choose to break God's command? They want that sense of security. They want an ailment to be cured. They want their anxiety and worry to dissipate. At the heart of this sin, they're pursuing their self-interest over fulfilling their purpose and calling. And once again, although the commands and relationship were different, we can see that the driving force behind choosing to break a command is pursuing one's self-interest over living into and fulfilling their purpose and calling. Now, the fallout from this particular moment is worth noting. Remember how God was going to dwell in the tabernacle? Well, it seems like that is no longer. We continue reading Exodus about this fallout, where we read, "Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside of the camp." So no longer is God dwelling among and through his people. He is dwelling away from them. And Bernardo says this. He says, "Sin has complicated yet again the possibility of the divine presence manifesting itself in the cosmos." And I love that, because he's not saying God is less powerful as a result of his sin. What he's saying is God less able to represent himself through those he has relationship with. God is less able to represent himself by having functional relationship with people who want relationship with him and who obey both their commands and fulfill their purpose. God dwells away from them. Of course, God didn't just want relationship with just one nation. God would eventually move to a position where he could have relationship with all nations, all people, and all creation. And he does so through his son, Jesus. Now, what's really interesting is that right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see a familiar component of having relationship with God surface. In the Gospel of Mark, we read, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And that phrase, that statement, is so important. You see, rabbis of that time would use that phrase, follow me, when they had selected a disciple they deemed worthy of following them. And the disciple would thus give up everything to follow that rabbi, not to just walk alongside him or carry his luggage, but to learn and observe and do everything they can to mimic that rabbi. Their goal and their life's purpose would have an internal transformation of the heart and mind so that their external presentation was a reflection of their rabbi. And right away in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he provides those that follow him a purpose, a calling, something to be more important than anything else we have going on in our lives. There's a reason that we stress this so much here at Keystone, our mission to help people find and follow Jesus, because living into that purpose and calling leads us to the most fulfilled and best lived and most Christ-like life possible. Right away, God once again develops relationship with mankind through giving them purpose, through giving them a calling. Later in Jesus' ministry, he provides that second component of God relating to mankind. The Gospel of John seems to record this moment perfectly, where we read, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And notice with me, the standard isn't to just love. The standard is to love like Jesus loved. So once again, we're provided an opportunity to see the two components that are necessary to having relationship with God, purpose and command. Purpose to follow him, to learn from him, to observe him, to try to replicate every single thing he did in the ways that he treated and loved people. Our command to love like he loved people. These two components have become more intertwined than in previous covenants. And it's so important, friends, to understand that you can't have one without the other. Right, we can't fulfill our command of loving like Jesus if we're his followers and we're not following him, if we're not doing our diligence in learning and observing from him. And so often in faith, I see people struggle with this. I see people define love on their own terms. I see people cherry pick pieces of scripture and feel like love compels them to judge or condemn. I see people define loves in a way that doesn't include Jesus, but that's not our command. It's to love like Jesus. How can you love like Jesus without including Jesus in that definition and understanding? It's the command. It's not an option. It's the standard. So once again, when we think about this covenant, if we think about this specific relationship with God, we must return to a similar theme. What then is sin? What then is sin within the context of this covenant? We could simplify it again and say it's simply just not loving like Jesus. But underneath it is something familiar that's occurred throughout the entirety of our story. And that's why all parts of it become relevant, because this sinister thing has been creeping through all of our story. What is sin within the context of this covenant? It's the pursuit of self-interest over fulfilling our purpose. It's putting ourselves before fulfilling our calling that many of us have agreed to. It's those moments in our lives which our only motivation is self-interest, but we have an opportunity to put our calling first in those different moments and live into our commands. And the fallout when we fail is similar to the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. Because I argue when self-interest causes us to choose not loving like Jesus and we put ourselves before our calling, ultimately the fallout is that it makes the kingdom of heaven on earth smaller instead of bigger. And that was never supposed to be the way this works. The kingdom of heaven on earth was always supposed to get bigger. And we, as God's representatives, are commanded to do so by loving like he loved. We can't do that unless we live into our purpose and calling. And we can't define love for ourselves. Otherwise, like many others, we might shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and claim that they're not worthy, but we are. But that's not the way it works, because that's not the way Jesus worked. And I'm telling you, when you start living into your command, when you start using Jesus' command as a lens for which to understand the rest of Scripture, the way that you understand it drastically changes. And that is everything. So friends, for many of us who have entered this relationship, we have both a purpose and a command. And we know that you can't have one without the other. As we step into 2026, I would ask you to reflect alongside me as I reflect about the moments in my life that are only motivated by self-interest, because there absolutely are some. I'm not perfect. I'm not a professional Christian. I'm just a guy. But there are moments of my life that are motivated only by self-interest. And we know that when that's the case, we have a chance to pursue our self-interest more than our purpose. But that's not living into our purpose as Jesus followers. We can introduce his love to every scope and context in which we live. That's what we're commanded to do. In just a second, the band's going to come back out and play for us, and we're going to have the opportunity to take communion together. And as we do today, I would ask that you reflect on your relationship with Jesus, on your relationship with God, on the purpose that you've been given, on the command that you've agreed to obey. Are there parts of your life within the next year where we need to do better? Because I know for me, there absolutely is. And as we take communion today, we get a chance to renew our covenantal relationship. We get a chance to recommit ourselves and say, in 2026 and beyond, I'm going to do better. I'm going to live into my purpose so that I can fulfill the command I've agreed to. For those of you who are gluten-free, we're going to have a gluten-free station to my left, your right. You don't have to be a member here at Keystone to take communion, because we don't have members. We just have friends who are welcome as they are. After communion, I will come back out and close our time in prayer. Friends, getting the opportunity to live into my purpose and calling and live into the command which I've agreed to alongside of all of you is an incredible blessing. And I thank you for the opportunity. For anyone today who needs somebody to talk to, or maybe just somebody to listen, somebody to pray with, we're going to have some friends underneath the screen to my right, your left, who will be there for you. For everyone else, I'd be so honored if you're able and willing to stand, and I'll close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to learn and observe and try to be like your son Jesus. Thank you for sending him to give us grace, to give us life, and to give us life fulfilled. As we step into the new year, fill us with the courage and confidence to live into our purpose and calling more, to follow even greater, so that we can thus be even better at fulfilling the command which we've agreed to. It's in your son Jesus' name that we pray. And all people said, amen. Peace and blessings, friends. We'll see you next week.